Now we have come to the ninth study in our series, and we're dealing now with the parable of the pearl of great price. Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, as we study these parables, we should keep fresh in our minds that all seven of them are dealing with activities during this present age between the two advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first four parables, we saw much of Satan's activity in his opposition to the word and the work of God. In the parable of the sower, he was there stealing the seed of the word of God from the hearts of the hearers. The world and the flesh were active in that first parable. In the second parable, the tares were growing up with the wheat. And obviously, they would linger on until the end of the age, until the Lord Jesus Christ came back again. In the next parable, which was the parable of the mustard seed, we saw an abnormal, unhealthy growth, a large ecumenical movement, a great religious monstrosity, where there was a mixture of saved and unsaved. And then in the parable of the leaven, we saw that the woman was hiding something that represented evil, fracturing the fellowship of God's people and creating much disturbance. This, then, is the trend of the age. This is the way things will move until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. But in the parables of the hid treasure and the pearl of great price, our Lord is showing us what he is doing in this present age. There's no mention of satanic activity. There's no mention of the opposition of the world or the flesh in the parables of the hid treasure and the great price. In our Lord's first advent to the earth, he came to his own people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent his disciples forth in Matthew 10:6, he told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were his treasure, but they were hidden. As James said in chapter 1, verse 1 of his epistle, they were scattered abroad. Or as Peter added in 1 Peter 1:1, they were strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so the Lord sought them out from their hiding places and presented himself as their Messiah King, and he offered them the promised kingdom. But they rejected him and his offer. And so he left them to their own choice and moved on to give himself in sacrificial death, not merely for Israel, but for the whole world. Have to keep that in mind. Christ did not die for a select few, for one nation, or merely for those whom he knew would accept him, but he died for the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Then, having died on the cross, he arose from death and the grave and ascended back to the throne in heaven. Now we have to see how these two parables are linked together, the parable of the hid treasure and the pearl of great price. They show to us two aspects of the work of the cross. Christ died to redeem his treasure, Israel. But then there is another great treasure in the world that he values highly. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, he said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." It is what our Lord called the pearl of great price. The pearl, unlike the treasure, is not a Jewish stone. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but in the Old Testament, many precious stones are named and described. But the pearl is never once referred to. I have never found a pearl mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, the pearl is a highly valued gem and has been for many years and still is. In all parts of the world, people recognize it as a valuable gem, but the Hebrews never considered it a value. In the New Testament, pearls are mentioned not less than 9 times, and 2 of these occur in this parable. But in the Old Testament, not one mention of the pearl. So that it has no reference whatever to Israel or to the Jew. Even today, Jewish people do not favor pearls. In the purchasing of jewelry, they will turn to various precious stones and diamonds, but not pearls. Now, in order for us to understand the meaning of the parable, it's necessary that we know the meaning of the pearl. We learn from Scripture that the hidden treasure was Israel. But what does the pearl represent? Such men as the good and gifted Bishop J.C. Ryle and the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed and taught that the hidden treasure and the pearl could not represent the sinner, but that they represented Christ. Bishop Ryle said, and I'm quoting now, "These two parables are meant to teach us that men really convinced of the importance of salvation will give up everything to win Christ and eternal life. The sinner sees in Christ an endless treasure and a precious pearl. To win Christ, the sinner will make any sacrifice. This is true faith." End of quotation. Now, this view was very popular. In fact, so much so that somebody wrote a hymn and expressed it in these words, "I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ I have, oh, what a Christ have I." Now, that song tells us that Christ is the pearl of great price, and that the sinner paid dearly to get Christ. He was so anxious to be saved, so desirous of eternal life, that he sought out Christ, and when he sought him, he would make any sacrifice in order to get saved. Now, Bishop Ryle says that's true faith. But, beloved friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. Many years ago, the late Dr. William L. Pettengill pastored a church in Wilmington, Delaware. And on one occasion, he had a lovely Christian woman come to sing a solo or two in one of his evening services. And as he always did, he asked her to show him the song that she was going to sing. And one of the songs she was to sing that night was "The Pearl of Great Price." "I found the pearl of greatest price, my heart doth sing for joy." And of course, that song teaches us that Christ was the pearl and the sinner sought Christ and made the sacrifice to receive Christ in order to get saved. Dr. Pettengill said to that lovely Christian woman, he said, "I'm sorry, but I hope you have some other songs in your repertoire. We cannot sing this song." He said, "To begin with, it isn't true. It's opposed to what the Bible teaches." And he said, "It really contains a lie." And he said, "I can't have you sing it. Go through your numbers and see if you can find something else." Well, she did. Then Dr. Pettengill explained to her what was wrong with that song. Now, as I tried to show in our exposition of the parable of the hidden treasure, this interpretation of these two parables, namely, that the hid treasure and the pearl represent the sinner seeking Christ, or rather, the Christ is the pearl and the treasure, and the sinner seeks him out, this interpretation is out of harmony with the total teaching of all our Lord set forth in all of the other parables. What then did Christ have in mind when he spoke the parable of the pearl of great price? Well, after Israel, who was the treasure, rejected him, and before he gave his life for the world, Jesus used a term for the first time when he spoke of his church. In Matthew 16:18, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This was truly a great announcement coming from our Lord after his rejection by the Jews. I can see a remarkable parallelism in the teaching of Matthew chapters 13 and 16. The events recorded in chapter 16 occurred only a short time after our Lord taught the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. When Jesus asked the disciples if they understood all of his teaching of the parables, they answered, "Yea, Lord." Note that in Matthew 13, verse 51. Now, the truth of the matter is they did not understand all. Notice he said, "Do you understand all?" They said, "Yes, Lord." But they didn't understand all. After our Lord's resurrection and just prior to his ascension, they displayed their ignorance by asking this question in Acts 1:6. "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" You see, their timing was off, showing that they did not understand that there was to be the church age before Christ set up his kingdom on earth. They had not grasped the meaning of the parable of the pearl. Further teaching was needed on the subject of the church. Now, in the parable of the hidden treasure, Israel is to go into hiding again until Christ will suffer and die. Through the shedding of his blood, he will purchase the pearl. That pearl is the church. When Jesus first spoke of his church, it was not yet in existence. For when he said, I will build my church, he put it in the future tense. He said, I will build. In other words, the church wasn't built yet. As a matter of fact, he hadn't begun to build it yet. The pearl was to be the product of his sufferings. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Matthew 13:46 says, he sold all that he had and bought it. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, we read, 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, this is God's way of describing in three terms the whole human race. We have here in 1 Corinthians 10:32 God's threefold division, his ethnic division of the human race, made up of Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Every person on earth, including you and including me, is either an unsaved Jew, an unsaved Gentile, or a member of the Church of Christ. By our Lord's death on the cross, he broke down the wall of partition that separated Gentiles from Jews. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said he did it that he might reconcile both, that is, believing Jew and believing Gentile, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. The one body is the church. Ephesians 1:22, the church which is his body. And that one body, the church, is the pearl of great price. Now the Lord Jesus Christ made a tremendous statement about his church. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the first four parables, there was satanic opposition, hindering both the word and the work of God. However, there is no force, however powerful, that can overcome Christ's church. He gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Now, beloved, I believe that this is his pearl, the church, composed of all born-again Jews and Gentiles from Pentecost until Christ returns. The pearl is of inestimable worth to him, described by Paul in Ephesians 1:18 as the richest of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God has a big investment in you and a big investment in me. We who are saved are a part of the church, and we are in that great body which is the pearl in the parable of the pearl of great price. Let me suggest some possible reasons why Jesus might have chosen the pearl to symbolize the church. Now, we know that the word pearl here is used symbolically in the parable. We admit to that, but of course we have to find out what the symbol represents. Always remember that the Bible must be interpreted literally. Even the symbolic language in Scripture is there to set forth some literal truth. And if we can only find the meaning of the symbol, then we can come to the literalness in the passage. Now, we know that pearls are found inside of oysters. But how does the pearl get inside of the oyster? Unlike other jewels and gems, the pearl is a product of life, the life of an oyster. No other precious stone is the product of a living organism. A grain of sand or some other foreign substance finds its way between the opening in the oyster. It is at once an irritant and becomes an annoyance to the oyster. It really bothers him. It disturbs him. And in order to get relief from this irritant, this grain of sand or whatever foreign substance worked its way into the oyster throws off a secretion which forms around that irritant. And that secretion, called nacre, is best known as mother of pearl. It's the very life of the oyster. The process of surrounding the irritant with its secretion never stops. The oyster continues to give of itself, growing weaker and weaker, adding more of the nacre around that substance until finally the oyster dies. And it is through the suffering and death of the oyster that the pearl is perfected and becomes an object of beauty. Now the offender causing the death of the oyster becomes a gem of great worth. Because that little bit of substance, that foreign substance, maybe hardly visible to the naked eye, a grain of sand or whatever it was, that which actually caused the death of the oyster becomes something of great value. And what a striking picture of the formation of the church. The church is to the merchant man that one pearl of great price. The merchant man is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth seeking the pearl. And what did he find? He found only unregenerate, unlovely, unworthy, hell-deserving sinners, such as you and I. And as the grain of sand tortured and grieved the oyster, even so the lost sinner Christ was seeking had grieved his heart. Why would he ever want us? Why would Christ ever want you? Why would he ever want me? Why would he consider us to be of such great price? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Beloved, it was the love of God that sent the Savior in search of the sinner. Think of it. While we were sinning, God was proving and demonstrating his love for us. This is pure, unbounded, marvelous, amazing grace. You will remember when God chose the treasure, Israel, he said to them, "I didn't choose you because you were better than other people on the earth. I didn't choose you because you were the largest, most influential nation on the earth. I chose you because I loved you." And this is why God chose us, because he loved us. The pearl is produced by the suffering and death of the oyster. The suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ was the price he paid to produce his pearl of great price. No, my dear friends, Christ is not the pearl of great price. No, no, we are not seeking him. We don't make a sacrifice to get saved. We are the pearl of great price. The church is the pearl. The parable says that Christ sold all that he had. Why, if we had all the gold in the world, if we couldn't buy our salvation. Salvation is of grace, for by grace are ye saved. If I could work for it, it wouldn't be of grace. If I could earn it, it wouldn't be of grace. If I could buy it with money, it wouldn't be of grace. The parable says Christ sold all that he had. The self-imposed poverty and suffering of our blessed Lord Jesus are indescribable. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul said, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Our Lord was born in a borrowed manger. He preached from a borrowed boat. He rode on a borrowed beast. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. When a certain scribe said to Jesus that he would follow him wherever he went, our Lord reminded him by saying, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Matthew 8, verses 19 and 20. Ah, my Christian brother and sister, let us never forget that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. The price was beyond all human computation, of which none of us are worthy. With his own precious blood, he bought the whole world that he might find that one pearl. Now, in all of this, we must not fail to see the lowly origin of the pearl. The pearl began as a grain of sand amidst mire and muck in the depths of the sea. In some scriptures, the sea is an acknowledged type of the restless Gentile nations. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Isaiah 57:20. In Daniel chapter 7, we have the record of a vision of Daniel, in which he said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea." Daniel 7, verses 1 to 3. Those four beasts appearing from the sea represented the four great Gentile world powers, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires. Jude saw them as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Jude, verse 13. Now, the pearl was never formed instantaneously. It is not produced in a day or a week or a month or a year. Layer upon layer of secretion over a long period of time produces the pearl. It is now more than 1,900 years since Jesus commenced building his church. I have been in his church for more than 50 years, yet I have never seen that church in its entirety. Churches, yes, I've seen many of them. As a matter of fact, I have spoken in more than 1,100 different churches in America, and in my travels across the years, I have witnessed new members being added to Christ's church. And what a precious lot they are. I personally met some of them among the savage Alca tribe in the jungles of South America. I met some of that members of that great church among the primitive Choco Indians in the jungles of Panama, among the Ifugao, spear-carrying tribesmen in the northern province of the Philippines. Yes, and I've met them among the rich and the poor in our own United States of America. And the work of completing the pearl continues. New members are being added to the church with each passing day. And one of these days, and it could be soon, the pearl will be completed. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his all to purchase the church, will come to take her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, verse 27. Now, another interesting feature of the pearl is its unity. Look again at our Lord's parable. It says he found one pearl of great price. Now, there are not many pearls, but one only. Now, what does that suggest to us? Well, in Ephesians 4:4, we are told the church is one body. In Galatians 3:28, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, each member in the body is exhorted to guard the unity. We are one, beloved. Maybe our denominational backgrounds and our heritage and tradition differ, but if you're born again, then you are a member of the body of Christ, and those of us who are in the body are one. Have you ever noticed it's possible to cut a diamond and divide it into several stones without depreciating its value? But you can never do that with a pearl. Once the pearl is broken, it is destroyed. Now, using the body as a figure of speech, Paul describes the unity of the church. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. But now are they many members, yet but one body. I read from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12, 13, and 20. Yes, beloved Christians, we are members of one body, and Christ is our sovereign head. Each of us must function under the direction of the head for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. And finally, there's the ultimate glory of the church, which awaits her completion. When Paul used the figure of a building to depict the church, he said, it groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2:21. When the last member is added to the body, and the last stone is added to the building, Christ will take it to himself, a glorious church. Think of it. God is richer as the result of the pearl Jesus bought when he sold all that he had. Have you ever wondered how God can be glorified in something of such lowly origin? The late Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said that it is a daring thought that God should gain something in us. Yet it is true that when Jesus gave all that he had to purchase the pearl, God was enriched. He was enriched, not in essential glory, but by finding a medium through which that essential glory could be revealed. Paul said in Ephesians 2:7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. The ultimate purpose of the church is not her mission for a short time here on earth, but, beloved, it's for all eternity. The purpose in God redeeming you and me was not merely our safety and happiness in heaven, but his own eternal glory. And through all eternity, the whole of creation will see the trophy of God's grace purchased through the sacrifice of his Son. The remembrance of God's goodness to us sinners will be hallowed through all eternity. Now, in concluding our study of the parable, we should look at a statement from the pen of Peter. In his first epistle, he wrote in 1 Peter 2:7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Now, for many years, I read that passage interpreting it to mean that Christ is precious to the believer. Now, it's true that Christ is precious. Chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Peter tells us that. But that's not what Peter said in this verse. The Authorized Version does not present the literal rendering of the Greek text. What Peter did say was this, unto you that believe is the preciousness. 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you that believe is the preciousness. In this verse, the preciousness is in the believer. The church, the pearl of great price, is a precious treasure to God. The moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, his preciousness was communicated to us, and it is his preciousness in us on which God places a high value. And throughout eternity, the pearl, the church, will be the instrument through which God's love and grace and mercy will be displayed. Beloved, as members of that church, let's display the love and the grace and the mercy of the net and the fishes. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Well, we've come to the last parable in this series of seven. Now, so as not to lose our perspective, I want to tie them all together, because in them our Lord is presenting in detail activities to occur during this present age. Please keep in mind the fact that we are involved in those activities today because we live in the unique period bounded by the two advents of Christ on earth. And after all, that's what the parables are teaching. They contain prophecy of what will take place on the earth between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the age of grace, or, as some have referred to it, the church age, or the age of the Holy Spirit. We are in that period. We are a part of it. Here, then, is a prophetic panorama of the course of this age, leading up to Christ's second coming to the earth. Now, the first four parables were spoken to the multitude in the presence of the disciples. In those first four parables, Jesus taught a number of things. Note them. Number one, that the age would be characterized by the sowing of the Word of God, but that there would not be a worldwide acceptance of the gospel. In other words, there would be universal evangelization, but not universal salvation. The church is not changing the world for Christ, nor is the church converting the world. I was at a missionary conference some time ago, and they had a large banner across the front of the church. And the whole thrust of that conference was, till all have been saved. Well, all are not going to be saved, dear people. All may be reached with the gospel, but all will not be saved. Only 25% of the soil that received the seed of the Word of God responded favorably to it. The second thing Jesus taught is that Satan would do some sowing of his own during this present age, planting his children among the sons of God and imitating them. The third thing Jesus taught was that the mixture of the counterfeit among the genuine would produce a great mustard tree in whose branches would be found the emissaries of the devil. The fourth lesson Jesus taught was that the professing church would be infiltrated by the leaven of false doctrine and foul deportment, which would corrupt and disrupt the fellowship of God's people. Now, after relating these four parables, our Lord took his disciples into a house and gave to them privately the last three. The parable of the treasure in the field represents the nation of Israel, whose future is bright at Christ's second coming. The parable of the pearl represents the church, the redeemed company of Gentiles, with a minority of redeemed Jews purchased by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. The third parable in this series of three, the net and the fishes, is going to be the subject now for our study. Now, it'll be helpful if we look again at 1 Corinthians 10:32. I can't make too much of this particular verse. It's a key verse in rightly dividing the scriptures. Paul said, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." These last three parables spoken to the disciples relate to the three classes of people, namely the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. We saw that the parable of the hid treasure had to do with the Jew, and the pearl of great price represents the church. Now we come to the final parable of the net and fishes, and only one group remains. That group is the Gentile nations. The net in the parable is cast into the sea. Note that in verse 47 of Matthew 13. Now, the sea is used as a type of the nation. For example, if you turn to Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, the waters
that are spoken of are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now, the word waters there in the plural number is used symbolically. It's a figure of speech. But the interpretation is given by the Holy Spirit in that chapter. The waters there represent nations. So that in this last parable, we have the third group that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Not merely the Jews, not the church, but the Gentile nation. Now, as we examine this parable, we must do it in the light of prophecy. Remember that all seven parables are setting forth a prophetic panorama of the present age leading up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The drawing of the net to shore takes place at the end of the world, or the end of the age. That's verse 49. The Greek text reads, at the consummation of the age. The scene in the parable is one of judgment. Now, this is not the judgment of those who are raised from the dead, but rather a judgment of the living nations when Christ returns to determine their relation to the kingdom. It's not his appearing to rapture the church before the tribulation. It's his second coming to the earth, his second advent, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives and he establishes his millennial kingdom. But before that kingdom can be established, there has to be a judgment of the living nations. Not nations as such, but the people, all the Gentile peoples of the world. Israel has gone through her judgment in the tribulation. Now the Gentile nation must be judged for their rejection of Christ and their bad treatment of the people that belong to him. The Old Testament prophets predicted the drawing of the net when all nations would be gathered for that coming judgment. I'm going to take the time here to direct you to some very pertinent passages of Scripture which deal with the judgment of the nations, which I believe is what the last parable is teaching. For example, in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, for behold, in those days, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. In Joel chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, or all ye Gentile nations, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened. Now that word heathen means Gentiles. Let the Gentiles be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen or all the nations round about. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And finally, in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, after reading these prophecies, it is abundantly evident, to me at least, that all nations will be gathered for judgment at the end of the age. I believe this picture is more fully depicted in Matthew chapter 25. Now, Matthew chapter 25 is a part of the Olivet Discourse, comprising two chapters in Matthew, namely 24 and 25. And I think we have here this picture in Matthew 25, which is really a reiteration of the parable of the net and the fishes, and it's synonymous with our Lord's teaching. Here is a portion of that descriptive passage, and I want to read it for you. It's depicting the judgment of all nations represented in that seventh parable. Let me give you this passage, beginning with verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and that's the second advent of Christ, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. The judgment scene in this passage will take place at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of Christ's millennial reign. After the church has been caught up to meet the Lord in the air, a remnant of Jewish believers will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, announcing the coming of the king. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Our Lord said the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the world. In other words, there will be many people hearing the word after the rapture of the church during the tribulation. Now, there's only one gospel. It's designated in several ways in the Bible. It is called the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, the everlasting gospel. Paul calls it my gospel. There's one gospel, but the gospel of the kingdom simply means the king is coming, and the kingdom is coming with the king. Get your heart ready to enter the kingdom. The Gentile nations will have one more opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel and the coming of the Messiah. The message they will hear, namely the gospel of the kingdom, will be the same message that John preached, that Jesus preached, and that the disciples preached. But when the Jews rejected their king, the kingdom was postponed, and the message was discontinued. So we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom now. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Now, there's only one gospel. Get ready to meet the Lord. Receive Christ as your Savior. We're preaching that now, and that's what will be preached during the tribulation. Just prior to the king's second coming, that message will be heralded again. Now, some will receive the message and be saved. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, A great multitude which no man can number of all nations. Others, of course, will reject the message and persecute the Lord's messengers. Those who become saved will enter the kingdom and inherit its blessings. Those who rejected the message and persecuted the Jewish witnesses shall be cast into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, verse 50. Now remember, this 50th verse of Matthew 13 is a part of the parabolic teaching of our Lord. It's a part of the prophetic panorama of this present age, covering the whole time between the two advents of Christ. Now that verse 50, which says, They shall be cast into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now that judgment, I understand, to be the separation of the tares from the wheat and the bad fish from the good fish at the end of the age. Now, the good fish of the parable will be blessed with an abundant portion in the coming kingdom. We read in Matthew 25:34, Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The prophet wrote of them, For every one that is left of all nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 18. Matthew 13:43 says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Yes, beloved, the King and his kingdom will come, and many will share the blessings of that golden age. Now, what are some practical lessons that we can learn from this seventh parable? First, there is a solemn warning to all who hear the word of God. The great net sweeping through the sea of nations, as I see it, is the gospel message. Many people are in the net. All of them have heard the truth of the gospel. However, the response has not been the same in every case. In Christendom, there are the tares among the wheat, the bad fish mingling with the good. We saw that in the mustard tree. In that great religious monstrosity, you had the good and the bad. And you saw it in the parable of the tares and the wheat, both growing up together. Here you have it again in the great net. Obviously, the bad did not deal honestly with the truth that they heard. They did not totally reject it, but neither did they totally surrender to the Christ of the gospel. Many professing believers are in the net to whom our Lord referred as the wicked in Matthew 13:49. You see, my friend, when any person hears the truth of the gospel, he has arrived at a point in his experience where he must make a decision. If he believes the truth and sincerely acts upon it, he will be born again. He'll become a new creation and is never the same person again. If he merely professes to believe it and goes on playing the hypocrite, the day of judgment will come. When the net is brought to shore at the end of the age, he will be exposed for the bad fish that he is. This seventh parable is tied closely to the first, in which Christ warned us all, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear," Matthew 13:9. And again in Luke 8:18, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." It is dangerous business to be exposed to the truth of God, to profess faith in it, and yet refuse to obey it. That, my friends, is the first lesson we all must learn from this parable. Judgment is waiting at the end of the age. We are answerable to God, not only for what we know, but for what we ought to know. We are responsible for the knowable as well as for the known. In his second epistle, Peter speaks of those who are willingly ignorant or willfully ignorant. They don't know because they don't want to know. Oh, our responsibility to God increases every time we hear a message from the Word of God. Take heed how ye hear. I remember some years ago in the church I served in Detroit, a dear man was faithful, regular in his attendance. Always had his Bible and a clipboard with a worksheet on it and a ballpoint pen. I thought he was taking notes on my expository messages that I preached from week to week, but he wasn't. One Sunday morning, he came to me with tears in his eyes after the service. He said, "Pastor, I have a confession to make." He said, "I have never heard one word that you have spoken since you have been my pastor." And I said, "My dear brother, what does that Bible and that clipboard and that pad and your ballpoint pen represent?" Now, he was an employee up in the upper echelon of one of the automobile companies. And he said this to me. He said, "That clipboard represents my week's work, scheduling my week's work in advance to make money for my company and money for myself." But he said, "This morning, I have had impressed upon me the fact that I must answer to God, not only for what I know, but for what I ought to know. And to think that all of these months you've been preaching and teaching the Word of God, I haven't responded to one bit of it." That's the first lesson in this parable, a solemn warning to all of us who hear the Word of God. The second lesson we Christians can learn from this seventh parable is suggested in our Lord's use of the plural pronoun they. Speaking of the net, he said, "When it was full, they drew it to shore," verse 48. Now, he doesn't tell us who they are. However, it appears that human hands are assisting in gathering in the fish. Our Lord does not do his work alone. He said to his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," Mark 4:19. In Luke's account of the great catch of fishes, Jesus said, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men," Luke 5:10. Even in the performance of his miracles, Jesus sometimes used men, as when he fed the multitude and turned the water into wine. They who drew the net in the parable are not named. Moreover, the word they appears only once in the parable. The servants are in the background. like John, who said of our Lord, he must increase, but I must decrease. John 3:30. When hero worship crept into the church at Corinth, Paul reminded the saints there that the minister is nothing. He's merely a vessel in God's hands, and that God himself and God only can give the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We who serve the Lord need to be reminded that we are mere instruments and that God can dispense with any one of us and carry out his program very nicely without us. What we need to do is to ply the sea with the gospel net and at the same time remain in the background. Why? That in all things he might have the preeminence. Whatever I am by the grace of God. I am not the man I want to be. I've never been the husband that I wanted to be. I've never been the father that I wanted to be. I've never been the preacher and teacher of the Word of God that I wanted to be. And the longer I live and the older I get, the more I realize that I am nothing in the sight of God, a sinner saved by grace. I have no right to be before this microphone bringing this message to you, except I am what I am by the grace of God. A third lesson we may learn from this parable is the obvious need for the gospel among all men. The gospel net must be spread over the entire world. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Well, I realize there are some problems in the primary interpretation of that verse, but nevertheless, there's an application there. In Acts 1:8, he said, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The whole inhabited earth must hear the gospel, and it will. The task will be completed during the tribulation before our Lord returns to earth. He gave assurance of it when he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now the end in Matthew 24:14. Is the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. We Christians of this present dispensation of grace have both the privilege and responsibility of helping spread the good news of Christ's gospel. It appears that we might be approaching the end, beloved, that the rapture of the church might be very near. Top priority in the mind of every child of God should be a willingness to share the good news of salvation with those who are yet unsaved. A fourth lesson we can learn from this seventh parable is a reiteration of what Jesus taught in the first four parables, namely, the bad will be mingled with the good. The desire of the fishermen in casting the net was to catch good fish, but when they drew the net to shore, they discovered some bad fish in the net. As we spread the gospel and reach all men with its message, we must not expect that all who profess to receive the Lord Jesus Christ will be truly born again. The tares will appear among the wheat. Buzzards will appear in the branches of Christendom. Now, we may not be responsible for the bad fish in the net, but we should distinguish between the good and the bad. And I see in this parable the principle of separation. Paul said in Romans 16:17, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." In Ephesians 5:11, he said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." We are not to play the role of a moral detective, spying out the sins of our fellow men. That's not the point. But we must prove or test all things and hold fast that which is good, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. When positive action is called for, we have only to obey the plain teaching of Scripture, which says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." 2 Corinthians 6:17. Now that we have drawn some practical lessons from this seventh parable, I sense an urgency to present a few words as to its primary interpretation. The judgment scene in verses 39, 40, 49, and 50 takes place at the end of the tribulation. The rapture, the catching away of the pearl, which is the church, does not occur at the end of the age mentioned in verses 39 and 49. Angels are associated with the judgment at the end of the age, but angels are never said to be a separating influence when Christ comes for his church. At the rapture, the church is separated from the unbelievers by the Lord himself, not by angels. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. The rapture separates the believer from the unbeliever. The return of Christ to earth with his angels after the tribulation separates the wicked from those who are saved during the tribulation. We who are the redeemed of this present dispensation are never told to look for signs, nor for a worldwide conversion of sinners, nor for the Antichrist, nor for angels, but we are told to look for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. His appearing to gather his redeemed ones to heaven is the next event in God's prophetic program. Are you ready for it? I trust so.